the fifth seal in the book of Revelation chapter 6. The fifth seal is opened. As we look now at the scene that John saw and recorded for us, we can see God in heaven seated on his throne. Four living ones and the 24 elders, and then a host of angelic beings. These are around the throne, and in the book, or in the hand of God, there is a book written within and without, seven seals. This morning we noticed that Jesus Christ came and opened the first of these seals, the first four of these seals. And as we were singing just a minute ago, the hymns that announce the birth of Jesus Christ and the joy that is expressed in the Word of God at the birth of Jesus Christ, can you now get a better understanding of why the angels came and why they said what they did, why they encourage the people to rejoice? Can you see now why that the so-called season of celebrating the birth of Christ can be a tremendously joyous expression? That's why the Bible is filled with the stories of the angels encouraging people to rejoice. Why it was such a time of rejoicing on the earth, because now this Messiah has come, this child is born, and he's going to set in motion all the things that will finally culminate in the kingdom of God coming to this earth. That's why the angels spoke in tones of joy and in tones of celebration. Now let's look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, and this is the one we want to study, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now remember that if you looked in heaven, you could look in heaven. At this particular time, you wouldn't see this scene. You would not see this scene because at this particular time, all the saved are in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they are resting from their labors, and they are awaiting the redemption of their body. They are in paradise. And those who are unsaved and without Jesus Christ are in hell. They're suffering the torments of that prison, that place of punishment, that place of confinement. But there are other things to come, and these are the things that we're looking at. Now, at the time, if we're going to talk of chronology, if we're going to talk from the viewpoint of time, remember that things don't simply end and begin from the viewpoint of all of the truths and the events that are taught in the Word of God concerning the end times. They overlap one another. So while one thing is going on here, another thing may be going on somewhere else. And the beginning of one thing and the ending of another thing may not coincide 100%. Whenever you study history and you say, okay, what started World War II? Well, you can't go back to any single event and say, that's what caused World War II. We can go back and look at many things, beginning with the end of World War I as the beginning of World War II. So we can't say that as we look at the Bible that we can always determine exactly when certain things start and when certain things end. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't, but there are a multitude of events that occur in a very short period of time as this earth comes to an end. And I want to emphasize that God's people are going to be judged. Every saved person is going to be judged. And it is at this particular time that we're talking about now will be the time also of judgment for God's people. The judgment of God's people will occur before the millennial reign begins. So we need to keep in mind that God's people will be judged. If you've been saved, you're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. If you're lost, you're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. But they'll be at two separate judgments. The saved will be judged at the beginning of the millennial reign, so that their place and part and reward during this 1,000 years will be given them at the beginning of it, so that they can use that reward and that special blessing in the millennial. While the rest of the dead, that is the lost people, are not resurrected until the end of the millennial reign, and they're resurrected to appear before the great white throne of judgment, where they're judged according to their sins, and then are cast into hell itself, or into the bottomless pit, which is a further place for suffering and deeper incarceration into the prison of Almighty God. These are the things we need to keep in mind. Now, what we're going to read about tonight as we study the opening of the fifth seal are the people who have been slain. They're what we have come to call the martyrs. So as the fifth seal is opened in verse 9, we see souls under the altar. And they're there, and they're crying out, and they're making a plea to Almighty God. Now, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. As far as location is concerned, the word that's translated under does mean down under or underneath. So John is saying, when the fifth seal was opened, I saw down underneath the altar, and that's the altar where God sat, the souls of them slain for the word of God. And these words, altar and souls, they have to do with what we assume they mean. That is, a place, an altar where sacrifice has been made, a place where religious activity occurs. The souls of these people are simply another manifestation of their life, and slain is slaughter. It has in it the idea of as in slaying animals for a sacrifice. So the Bible is saying that when John saw these people underneath the altar, and they had been slain as animals are slain for a sacrifice used in religious activity. Now the Bible tells us these people were slain for these reasons. For the word of God. Now this simply means that they would not retrench from their belief in and commitment to the word of God. The word of God isn't emphasized much today, except as people live from it, catchy little verses and uplifting little phrases. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that's about as far as the modern day ministry and preacher ever gets. If you're really tired and you're really weary with all of the things that are going on in life, just come to Jesus and he'll give you rest. But there's also the other statement made by Jesus at the same time, which is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you. People don't usually quote that verse. Are such just statements out of context as, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And people preach that to apply to everything from getting a promotion in your job to lifting 585-pound weight in a jerk and clean weightlifting exercise. But what Paul meant with that is, I can do everything in the spiritual realm that I am taught to do in the Word of God and by Almighty God. Doesn't mean that you could lift weights or lift an automobile or climb to the top of the Exxon company just because Christ gave you strength to do that. That's not what Paul was talking about. But these are the verses taken out of context, used in a psychological sense to soothe the consciences and to inspire fleshly and carnal activity rather than submission to Almighty God. Now, these people were slain for the Word of God. That is, for their protection of the Word of God, their belief in the Word of God, their commitment to the Word of God, and for the testimony they held. They had a testimony. Now, many people die. In fact, we read this morning of a fourth of the earth dying because of the horsemen that had been loosed upon the earth by the opening of the second, third, and fourth seals particularly. But these people weren't martyrs. These people died, they were killed, they were slain, but they weren't martyrs because they weren't standing for anything. A martyr is literally a person who could escape death if they would change their witness or change their testimony. And these people, in order to keep their testimony pure and without any cloud at all, refused until they were put to death. They were faithful unto death. Now, our commitment to truth ought to be so dynamic and dramatic and so unswerving that before we'd give up anything we believe about the Bible, we would die first. He said, but that's a narrow-minded idea. I don't know of anything I believe that strongly. Then you don't have anything that you cherish very much. You've not yet learned what true Christianity is. If you'd be willing to say, well, it doesn't make me any difference about that. I know what the Bible teaches, but hey, if you're going to kill me, I'll take whatever you say. Isn't that pretty well the attitude of the world today? We need people who are committed. We need tough-minded people. We need people whose spirits have been touched by the flame of truth, who'd rather die than surrender even a little bit of the truth. They'd rather die than to give up even one word of truth. That's the kind of people we need. That's the kind of people we're going to have to be if we do the work of God in these last days. Now, these are people who have been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. That is, that they grasped onto and refused to budge from. Now, these people cry out in verse 10. These are martyred people, slain people. And now we see them in verse 10 as they cry with a loud voice. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they cried. And the word that's translated cry is literally an imitation of the cry or call of a crow, or, as some people say, a raven. It's that imitation. So here's the idea. As the raven cries in its very hoarse and coarse voice, so these people are crying out incessantly. You know, if you've ever been around an area where there are a lot of crows, You may not really notice it, except occasionally, that they are in constant motion and they're crying constantly. I remember the first time that Brother Robbins and I ever went to India, woke up in Cochin, India, just about daylight, and the first sounds that I heard were the sounds of the crows. These scavenger birds, and they were making a loud noise, and many of them, perhaps hundreds of them, over the city of Cochin, crying and cawing and crying and crying, and it was sort of startling to me. I hadn't expected that. But as I was in India for these several days, I noticed that they were constantly there, and their cries were constantly there. Now, I think that's the idea that John had in mind as he looked at these people under the altar of God, and they were crying constantly, incessantly, and they were saying, "How long?" The question is really this, not maybe this is a little better statement. It's really not how long. It's really until when. It's really saying, "Until when, Lord?" That is, what will be that event that will bring you to earth to avenge our blood? Now, evidently, these souls under the altar, the martyred people, they understand that the angels have been sent, or the horsemen have been sent, and that the earth is undergoing this tremendous, catastrophic visitation from Almighty God. Starvation and war, hunger, bloodshed, beasts even rising up and killing and devouring some of the inhabitants. They evidently know about this, and so when the fifth seal is opened, we see them. And they're saying, I think, "Is this the time now, Lord? Is this the time when finally we are avenged of our blood?" Now, their revenge and avenge. Sometimes we want revenge, and they're very similar to one another, but they're not quite synonymous. If you've ever been wrongly accused of anything, you might not have want that person who wrongly accused you of being, you might not want them punished, but you did want your name, your good name, exonerated. That was what you wanted more than you wanted that person punished. Because all of us do understand that sometimes what we do can be misinterpreted. And what was done might not have been a vicious lie in order to hurt us. We understand that. But that simply means then, when the truth is known, that we will have our names and our reputations exonerated. But revenge has in it not only the idea of clearing one's name, but then punishing those people involved in that activity. Now, these people are saying, "How long, O Lord?" And the word that's translated "Lord" here is the word that we get "despot" from. Now, a despot is more powerful than a king. He is one who has absolute dominion, supreme authority, and unlimited power. Sometimes this word "despot" is used in connection with Almighty God, as in Acts 4 and 24, for these people spoke of God being the Lord of heaven, and these were the people in the church when they prayed, and Peter, whenever it spoke to them of the healing of the man who was laid at the gate. And then in 2 Peter 2 and 1, it's used of Jesus Christ again by Peter, who says they deny the Lord, that is the despot who bought them or delivered them from their sins. But now notice that this despot which is really has in it more a sense of power and authority and aggression than king does. Here this despot is said to be holy and true, that is, sacred and reverenced and to be held in awe. And true means genuine. The very basis and the very essence of veracity and truth. Now, notice, there are two things that this despot is to involve himself in. How long, that is, at what point, how much longer, might be a better phrase, O Lord, holy and true, all-powerful one, without any restraint from any person, anybody, anywhere. If you were in a despotic government, that is, you lived in a land ruled by a despot, there would be no parliaments, there would be no Congress, there would be absolutely nothing but this one individual who could do anything that he chose to anyone under any circumstances, anywhere, at any time. And that's how they refer to Jesus Christ. How long, holy and true, dost thou not judge? And this word judge means to divide and inspect and come to a decision. How long, Lord, before you make a separation? How long, Lord, before you come to a decision? How long, Lord, before you pronounce final sentence? Now, Jesus is looked upon as occupying the position of a despotic judge. How long before you make a final determination of this thought? How long before our case is ultimately settled? Judge and avenge. Now this word is used some five times in the Word of God. That is, avenge. And it means to execute vengeance or to take revenge, if you please. It literally means to pay back. Now, look at what these people under the altar of God who have been slain for the testimony that they held and for the Word of God. Look what they're asking. They're saying, how much longer, or at what point, Lord, will you judge? Now the judgment's going to clear their good name. They've been accused of every kind of inconceivable wickedness and sin that men could ever think of. These millions of martyrs, literally, that have lived and served Christ from the beginning of this earth, such as with Stephen and going right on up until the last martyr's dead, they've been accused, they've been mistreated, and finally died. Now the final judgment, they want it. They want their name cleared. And I don't blame them, do you? But they want something else too. They want to be avenged. Now let's look at Acts 7:24. Here, the writer's talking of Moses. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, that is, one of the Israelites in Egypt, he defended him, that is, Moses did, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, Moses did two things. When he saw one of his brethren being oppressed, and the first thing he did is he defended him. He defended him by placing himself between the Egyptian and the Israelite. He defended him. He actually pled the man's case and his cause. And then the Bible tells us that Moses avenged the Israelite. How? By smiting or killing the Egyptian. Now, do you get a better idea of what avenge means, or to judge and then to avenge? This is probably one of the times when we see the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ displayed as you will not see it anywhere else in the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Luke, the 17th chapter. Now, in the book of Luke, the 17th chapter, we're talking about the second coming. Verse 34, I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? That is, where will they be taken? And he said unto them, Whither or wheresoever the body is, therefore, or there or thither, will the eagles be gathered together. At some places it's wherever the eagle is or the carcass is, there will the eagles be. But what he's saying is that I'll be somewhere and you'll be with me. Wherever they're gathered, they'll be gathered together with me. He's the body and they are the eagles gathering there. Now, usually we just stop there. Don't pay any more attention. But listen, contextually, same subject. Talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events of the second coming. Because you'll notice in the remaining verses that Jesus describes this very scene that we've seen. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. Now it's based on two shall be taken, or one shall be taken, and another left, and his second coming. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What he's saying is, you people, it hadn't happened yet, but you people ought to always pray and never give up. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. See that word, avenge me? And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Now look, here's the point. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, see, we're still talking about the second coming, shall he find faith on the earth? So this parable that Jesus spoke was really an illustration of these people who have been martyred for their testimony and for the Word of God. And I'm wondering, since he was talking to men who were his apostles, that he's not giving them, in a very subtle way, an incident that they themselves will be involved in at a latter date, when these martyred ones are crying out for revenge. And that's literally one of the things that they cry for. Now, what about me and you right now? What is our attitude toward being wronged? Now, look, Moses avenged one of his brethren, but he got in trouble. What is to be our attitude? Well, here's the same word used in Romans 12 and 10. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. Notice, I will, what? Repay, saith the Lord. Okay, now, what's Paul telling the church at Rome? He's saying, when people are angry and filled with wrath toward you, give way to it. Don't fly in the face of it as a church, as Christian people. Just remember, I will revenge and I will repay. Now that is a promise from God. If you suffer as a Christian and you give place to wrath, that is, you do not give in to your wrath and exercise it, you can be as sure as God is in heaven that He will repay. And let me inform the world that when you lay a charge to God's elect, and when you persecute God's own people, when you lie and undermine the work of a New Testament church to seek and destroy and seek to destroy its influence in the world, let me tell you, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now these people wanted the world judged, and they wanted it punished. Look at Revelation 18, and you can see this word used again. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. What's happened? Well, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearled, that in an hour that city has come to naught. God has destroyed it. And now He's saying, okay, look at it and rejoice, heaven, and ye holy apostles, look at it. This is Jerusalem. Ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So when is God going to do it? These people are saying, how long or at what point? We see it happening here. Verses 19 and 2. Notice. For true and righteous are His judgments. Now notice, He judged. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. So God will do what He said. Now these people are asking, and the cry is, how long? That's the question. How long? Not will you, but how long will it be before you do this? And you'll notice that it is against them that dwell in the earth. And I don't know exactly how that's going to occur, except one lost man represents another lost man. And it will be done against them that dwell on the earth. And that's where these people want it done, okay? And you say, but that's so unchristian. Can you imagine a modernist preacher preaching this? Some man who doesn't believe that God is a God of wrath, who doesn't believe that there's any hell. Can you imagine Norman Vincent Peale preaching a message like this? He wouldn't touch it with a 12-foot pole, much less a 10-foot pole. He wouldn't have anything to do with it because it's uncharacteristic of the God of love and the Jesus, meek and lowly. And Jesus was meek and lowly, but that was His place as the Savior of the world, as the Lamb slain. But now He is riding forth on His white horse with a bow in His hand, conquering and to conquer. I almost said that Jesus Christ is meek and lowly, but He's going to get over it. And He is. You see, He could have done this all along. And that's the glory of the crucifixion. The Bible tells us that He could have called 10,000 angels to His rescue and not have let them nail Him to a cross. He had all this power, this despotic power that we've mentioned. He had all that when they were taking Him to the cross to nail it to Him. And He willfully and willingly submitted Himself to that suffering and that false accusation. You see, Jesus had never been vindicated. Not yet He hadn't. But someday he will be vindicated, and someday he will be avenged for what the world has done to him. Now, the response is to these people, first of all, in verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. That's the first thing God did. That's why I'm saying that there's probably involved in this process of time a judgment of God's people. These people have evidently already received their final clearance to receive this martyr's robe and martyr's crown. But before God does anything, before he even answers their question, he places on them a white robe. This is a long flowing robe. The word is stole, which we get the word stole from, which means a floor-length garment, reaches to the feet, or even train like a wedding gown. Was given. It's rather unique, and this simply means it was furnished to them free. It came out of God's own abounding, graceful heart. Now listen. You say, well, they got one, I'll get one too. Not necessarily. This doesn't mean that every Christian gets this white robe, that everybody who's been born again and saved gets this white robe. It doesn't mean that at all. These are the martyrs' rewards. Now, God put these white robes on them, and it was said unto them, now notice, that they should rest yet for a little season. The word that's translated rest means to rest oneself, to take a rest, and more than that, to enjoy it. They've been brought to their seat's edge when they saw these horses go to the earth to start the process of its judgment. They've literally been brought to their feet. Their attention has been grabbed, and they're saying, now, is it time now, Lord? And he said, no, just rest a while longer. Go back to enjoying your rest. A little, which is micros or small season, means time or duration. He's saying it's not an indeterminate thing, but he's saying just a little time, and I have already determined that time. And believe me when I say it's just a little time. And that time is until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Fellow servants is fellow slaves. Kill means to slay, to put to death, make a sacrifice. Fulfill means to come to fruition. In other words, not yet. Not yet, because there are still some others that will be killed for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You look at Revelation 13 and 15. And we're talking about now the rule of the Antichrist and what we'll come to study as the mark of the beast. And this beast had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So, when these people ask, the opening of the fifth seal is completed, and these people ask, how long? Then the reply is made, as he first of all gives them these white robes, then he replies, a little season, a little while. You go back to resting. Enjoy the resting. It doesn't mean that these people are filled with all kinds of frustration and anxiety. He said, go back to your rest. There are some other people who are going to suffer the same fate that you've suffered. They're not going to take the mark of the beast, and they'll be slain because they don't take the mark of the beast. And when all the martyrs have finally come home, then I will judge the earth and I will avenge. That is, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, have you ever thought of a time that might ever come to exist on this earth when people actually begged for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them? Now, there are two real incredible incidents in the book of Revelation that people have not thought too much about. Number one, there'll be a time, and we'll be looking at this next Sunday morning, when people will actually cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God and from Jesus Christ. And another, perhaps one of the most unusual things that you'll read about, is when people will attempt suicide. They'll try to kill themselves and they can't. Men shall seek death and shall not find it. There'll be a time on this earth when people cannot take their own lives. God takes away that power. That's extraordinary, isn't it? You say, I can kill myself anytime I want to. No, you can't. You might now, you might tomorrow, you might tonight, might 3 days from now, but there will be a time when you can't kill yourself. You say, well, that'd be when I was in hell, I couldn't kill myself. That's right. But there'll be a time on earth when some of the inhabitants of the earth will be so filled with pain that they will seek to take their own lives and cannot accomplish it. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Can you imagine now why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble? It's a time such as men have never seen before, the last part of this tribulation period. It is the worst time that has ever occurred on the earth.